Lydia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful, both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was so that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So reads God's word. We've been learning about prayer this summer by examining the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And to this point, we've been looking at prayers that he prayed for churches. And so we've considered what he prayed for the church at Ephesus and the church at Thessalonica and the church at Philippi. For the last two parts of this series, this week and next, we're going to look at what the Apostle Paul prayed for individuals. This week for Philemon, next week for Timothy. Because he wrote in his letters the prayers that he was praying for churches and individuals. The question before us this morning is, how do you pray for a friend who has been wronged? And specifically, wronged by a problem person in their life. It's a pretty relevant question, isn't it? Do you have any friends who have problem people in their lives, and do you ever struggle to know how to pray for them? This is what Paul faced with Philemon. Philemon was a friend, a breath of fresh air to the Apostle Paul. More than a friend, he was a spiritual son, and he was facing quite a challenge. Philemon, a well-to-do believer in Christ, happened to be a slave owner when God rescued his soul, and he had some slaves under his care. One of his slaves, a man by the name of Onesimus, had robbed him and then fled town from Colossae and headed west. In God's providence, this runaway slave ended up in the city of Rome, which was where Paul was in prison at the time. And by God's amazing working, Onesimus meets Paul. I don't know if Onesimus himself got in trouble with the law, but for some reason he's in prison, he meets Paul. And Paul tells this runaway slave about Christ and introduces him to the Savior, and God saves this man Onesimus, and he becomes a follower of Christ, and he becomes a tremendous encouragement to Paul. The time came, however, for Onesimus to go back and face his problem. You know, that's what we must do if we're believers in Christ. We need to face our past. Sinful though it may be, we face it and face the implications of it. And such obedience is evidence of true faith. So Paul sends him back to Philemon. But he doesn't send him back empty-handed. He sends a letter with him. This letter we're looking at, to give Philemon instructions on how to handle this slave and this situation facing him, Philemon. You need to realize Philemon had a dilemma on his hands, because first century Roman law says if you've got a slave and he runs away from you, at best brand him with the letter F on his forehead, which was the Latin term for fugitive, and at worst crucify him. Because there are 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and if word gets out that slaves can do this without penalty, we're going to have mutiny on our hands. And so every slave owner knew that's what you do with a slave that runs away. But Philemon was a Christian. What should he do with Onesimus? If he forgave him, what would his fellow masters in the community think? If he punished him, how would it affect his testimony? Not to mention, how would it affect his relationship with Onesimus, who's now his brother in Christ? This was Paul's intent in writing this letter, to show Philemon how to handle that situation in a way that would honor Christ. May I say to you, and say to you straight up, if you're a believer in Christ, you ought to be handling situations in your life differently than the way the world would handle those same situations. And in fact, you ought to be handling those situations differently than you used to handle them in your past before you came to know Christ. When you come to know Christ, it doesn't just change your destiny, it changes everything about you. And Paul's going to talk to his friend about very specific steps that needed to happen. I ought to be a different person on my job, at the ball field, when I'm spending time with my neighbors. In every area of my life, there ought to be a big difference between the way I respond and the world responds, and the way I respond now as opposed to before Christ saved me. That's what this letter is all about, urging one man to do the Christ-honoring thing in a very difficult situation. Rather than going with the crowd and doing what other masters might have done, he needed to choose to please Christ, and Paul wrote this letter to urge him to do what would please Christ and to explain what would please Christ. And yet he needed more than that, and Paul knew it. Philemon needed more than just biblical counsel, the right instructions on what to do. He needed the power to do it, because this is going to be hard stuff. And so, in addition to giving him a letter, he sends prayers heavenward in behalf of this friend of his so that he'll do this very painful thing that he needs to do. You see, prayer is the key to doing the will of God. We need to know what to do. That's why we need the Scriptures. We need counsel from the Scriptures. But we need more than just instruction. We need power. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer observed, "Winning men is more a work of pleading for souls than a service of pleading with them." Hudson Taylor put it this way, "It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone." I love how Wesley put it. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. God does nothing but an answer to prayer." I'm not sure that might be an exaggeration. God can do whatever he wants, but the point is well taken. God Almighty hears the prayers of his people. Now, it's Paul's prayer for Philemon that we'll examine today. I'm going to preach on it this morning, and then this evening in our small groups and homes, we're going to discuss the implications of it. I urge you, if you haven't signed up for a home fellowship, to talk to Pam and Jim afterwards. Plug into a group, because this text compels us to think about the implications for the problem people in our lives and the problem people in the lives of the friends that we're praying for. What do we need to do in light of our situation? This is the question we need to wrestle with, and we'll be doing so in our homes this evening. As we look at Paul's prayer, and it's recorded in verses 4 through 7, and specifically verse 6, we're going to notice that God-honoring prayer for friends who have difficult people in their lives involves three elements. First of all, prayer should include the expression of thanks. Verse 4, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Paul appreciated Philemon, and he told him so. I thank God when I remember you. In verse 1, he referred to Philemon as his dear friend and as his fellow worker. And here he indicates that he's been hearing reports about Philemon. And what he heard offered further incentive for expressing his appreciation to God. And what was it that he was hearing about his friend and that produced this thanksgiving to God? Well, first, Paul thanked God because his friend exhibited, notice this, faith. And specifically, faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, how do you hear about somebody's faith? We're told these days that faith is a very personal thing, just between you and God. And while, granted, faith is personal, that is, it's between two persons, you as a person and the living God, if faith is present, it will, and if it's real, it will manifest itself in very tangible, very visible ways. And Paul, in saying this, indicates he's heard about the tangible manifestations of Philemon's faith. That's what he's heard about. And that makes me ask the question, well, I wonder what he had heard that would convince him that Philemon had real faith. Well, he mentions one there in verse 2, stating, and to the church that meets in your home. Just think about that for a moment. There were no church buildings in the first century. Philemon didn't just say he believed in Christ, but he surrendered his home to Christ so that Christ's church could meet there. Some people view their house like it's theirs. It's their castle. Philemon understood that since Christ was his Lord, that meant that his house belonged to Christ like everything else that he had. His faith showed up in a very tangible way. And so he and his wife did some extra cleaning each week and set up some chairs, maybe fixed some food, and gave up the privacy of their castle and their time and what's theirs to say, Lord, it's yours, use it to minister to these people that you've saved in this community. In verse 22, Paul told Philemon, and that's exactly it, he didn't ask, he told him to prepare a guest room for him. Another indication that Philemon viewed his house as a ministry tool for God. When was the last time you used your home for God's work? To host a home fellowship? To encourage a family to come over, a new family from church, to have a Sunday noon meal with you? To encourage them? To show hospitality to a missionary guest? You say, how do you know that God wants me to use my home like that? To which I would say, I don't. But have you ever asked Him? Well, you say, it's just a given. I don't do it. Have you ever asked God if He wants to use your home for ministry purposes? And by the way, don't just stop with your home. What about your checking account and your calendar and your car and everything else that He has entrusted to you? Because if you have real faith, that means you believe in a real person that you have called the Lord of your life, which means He's the boss, the owner. It's His. So if your faith is real, it will manifest itself by what you do with the stuff that He's entrusted to you. And it did for Philemon. I hear about your faith. Not just his faith, though. Paul thanked God because his friend exhibited what? Love. They go hand in hand. Verse 5, I hear about your love for all the saints. Philemon wasn't living this kind of self-focused life that we know so much in America. He was pouring himself out for the good of others, particularly for the saints, the people of God, and not just for some of them, but according to Paul, for all the saints. There was no person that Philemon was cold shouldering in the church. He was doing right toward all the saints because that's what real love does. Paul says that the reality of Philemon's faith in Jesus and love for Jesus' people caused him to thank God. That's so significant. Let me ask you this. What do you thank God for about your friends? Their job promotion? That they got a good report on their health from the doctor? How about that they got a bad report on their health from the doctor? A couple of weeks ago, I received an email from a friend of mine in this church family, Dale Lupton, who mentioned his glaucoma, which he had had in his right eye for several years, has now moved to his left eye. Dale had been studying the doctrine of God's sovereignty and wrote this observation. I thought I understood the sovereignty of God, but after this study, I see that I was only mouthing the words. I now see the relationship between my brokenness and God's sovereignty in an entirely new light. If God had not made me with hypoglycemia and glaucoma and an IgA immune deficiency, whatever that is, resulting in almost daily low blood sugars and sinus vision problems, listen to this, I might be out on the golf course every day instead of staying at home reading, studying, and writing. This forces me closer to God and His Word. End of quote. When I read those words, I did what Paul did. I said, thank you, God, for giving my brother that perspective. You are doing a work in his life. When our friends exhibit tangible manifestations of faith and love, we ought to thank God for that, because that doesn't come from them. That comes from Him working in them. And Paul knew that. And it's the reason he was expressing thanks to God so many times in the prayers that we've been reading. This isn't the first time we've seen this emphasis on giving thanks. We saw it in his prayers for the Colossians. We saw it for the Thessalonians. He begins by thanking God for the way he's working in the lives of his people. He makes it a point to thank God. Now, why does he do that? Two reasons. One, he did so because God receives honor from this. I mean, anybody can say they believe in God when their health is good. But when Dale affirms that he knows God is using his glaucoma for good, that kind of faith brings great honor to God. And when we see that kind of faith, we ought to say, thank you, God, you're at work. And then we ought to commend those brothers and sisters for allowing the living God to work in and through that situation. Secondly, he did so because God deserves credit for this. I mean, be honest, we all entered this world as sinners, defying God, going our own way. And if ever an expression of faith and love comes from our lives, he deserves the credit for it. His Son made it possible by rescuing us from our self-centeredness. His Spirit makes it possible, for love and faith are the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So there's the first element of his prayer. He begins by expressing thanks to God for this friend who's facing this challenge. And so should we. Prayer should include the expression of thanks. Secondly, prayer should include the expression of requests. Verse 6, Jesus had said, come, ask, knock. Here's the request that Paul brought to the throne of God in Philemon's behalf. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Now, I need to tell you at this point, this is a tough verse. It's tough to translate, which is why if you have a different translation, you'll say, that doesn't sound like mine. I read five or six different translations, and that there's a difference on how to translate this, and then to even understand what specifically is Paul asking God to do in behalf of Philemon. The particulars are a little bit confusing, quite frankly. The big ideas are not, and here they are. There are two clauses in this sentence, and these two clauses form the two requests that Paul's bringing to God in behalf of Philemon. And so let me lay the requests before you. Request number one, he's asking this: may the sharing of your faith be effectual. May the sharing of your faith be effectual. Now, let's look carefully at the wording of the clause to see how this works. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, says the NIV. King James rendering says that the communication of thy faith may become effectual. The question is, what did Paul mean by those words, sharing your faith, or the communication of thy faith, King James, in reference to Philemon? In other words, what is it that he wants to see happen in his friend's life? The word translated sharing, communication in the King James, is the Greek word koinonia. It's often translated fellowship. If you have a Scofield Bible, you might see that word there. But what does it mean to pray that the fellowship of Philemon's faith would be effectual? It seems to refer, at first glance, to verbal activity, as both the King James and the NIV would indicate. Paul seems to be praying that Philemon will share his faith verbally with other people. And if that's the case, Paul makes it clear Philemon must not just share in any old way his faith. He says, I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith. The word is energes, from which we get our word energy. It means to be at work, to be active. King James uses the word effectual. And I've actually preached this text before as a text that we ought to be involved in personal evangelism, because that's the sense that you get when you just look at it and pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith. Sharing your faith typically for us means talking about Christ, verbal activity. But the longer I've looked at that, especially this week, I'm not convinced Paul's limiting his thoughts to verbal activity. If you translate the clause literally, word by word, Paul's request reads this way: that the fellowship of thy faith may become working. Or that the sharing of thy faith may become working. I looked at that and thought, what does that mean? That the sharing of your faith may become working. Let me put it a different way. There's more than one way to share your faith. One way is to open up your mouth and share with other people about what you believe concerning Christ. That's verbal evangelism, and we're certainly commanded to do it in places like Acts 1:8 and Paul himself, 2 Timothy 4:5. But can we share our faith in non-verbal ways? And the answer is yes. By our what? By our actions. And what kind of actions, when shared with others, most clearly present our faith to them? And the answer, of course, is Christ-like actions. When we do things Christ would do, we are sharing our faith with them. And here's the question: what would Christ do if a runaway slave had cheated him out of some money, ran away, and now came back to him and asked forgiveness? That's the issue here. Paul wanted Philemon to be active in sharing his faith. I don't think that that means primarily he wanted Philemon to go tell his neighbors about Christ, as important as verbal witnessing is. I think he was praying that Philemon would show those neighbors Christ by the way he treated Onesimus. Do you think, now watch, do you think that Philemon's handling of Onesimus would affect his neighbors? You know how people talk in a small community. You know how people would be talking about this situation. If he forgave him, I can just hear the talk. I mean, those, they knew what they would do if that scoundrel was their slave, and it sure wasn't forgive him. Can't you just hear? You did what, Philemon? You forgave him? Why in the world would you do that? To which he could say, Let me tell you about the God of the universe and what he did for me. Beloved, our unsaved neighbors are watching us every step we take. And from time to time, God places before you and before me the opportunity to share our faith with them, and powerfully so, by bringing into our lives a problem person who misuses us. And how we respond to that is either going to share our faith powerfully so, or it's going to give them more reason to think Christians aren't any different from me because he did exactly what I would have done. Consider two realities. Reality number one, what we have because of Christ should be shared with others. Well, what do we have because of Christ? Well, because of Christ, we have God's forgiveness and peace and joy. We don't deserve those things. They're ours solely because of Christ. Because Christ died on the cross to pay our penalty for sin, God canceled our debt. And what we've received from God, we should share with others in like manner. I mean, aren't you glad this morning for what Christ did for you? You were condemned, eternally separated from him, but he pardoned you for Christ's sake. Do you want others to know him? Then share him with others. Yeah, use your words, but by your life, especially in the way you respond when you've been wronged. The second reality, what we have because of Christ should produce visible evidence of Christ in our lives. What we have because of Christ should produce visible. You got to be able to see it, evidence that we have Christ in our lives. I mean, lots of people claim to know Christ in the United States of America this year. Everybody claims to know God. All right? So the evidence is going to be who's acting like God. Who forgives people that don't deserve to be forgiven like our God has done with us? Those are the people who really know him. Everybody else is blowing smoke. That's really what it boils down to. When we act like him, it's evidence that he's in our life because we don't have the power in ourselves to do this. And I believe that's what Paul's praying. May the sharing of your faith be effectual. What happens when we do share our faith? The second clause of verse 6. So that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. The King James takes a slightly different slant by saying, by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ. The NAS takes that same slant, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may be effectual through the knowledge of every good thing you have, or which is in you. The second request, may you grasp every good thing you have in Christ. May you grasp, Philemon, may you grasp every good thing you have in Christ. I'm praying that for you. And the truth is, Philemon had great resources, and so do you this morning if you're in Christ. You're a spiritual billionaire according to Ephesians 1:3. But who is it that really taps into these resources? This is critical to see this. If you want to grasp what you have in Christ, you must share it with others. Granted, it goes both ways. To be able to share your faith with others, you must first grasp what you have. But to appreciate fully what you have, you must share it with others. I mean, I can attest to that in my own life. You know the times when I'm most impacted by the riches I have in Christ? It's when I'm actively involved in sharing my faith with other people, building relationships with non-believers, talking about Christ with non-believers. Can you relate to that? Now, what does that indicate will happen if we're not sharing our faith with others? It indicates we're going to grow stale and sour. We won't appreciate the good things we have in Christ. We'll complain and become disillusioned. We'll stop growing. We'll be fault finders. Dawson Trotman, the founder of Navigator, said it well. Spiritually speaking, we were born to reproduce. But if we're not doing that, we're in trouble. Verse 6 offers a great pattern for successful Christian living. Do you want to prosper in your Christian life? Here's what it takes. You dig into the Word of God and find out what you have. Then look for ways to share that with others. And in so doing, you're going to discover how much more you have in Christ. And the process never stops in this life. Philemon had great resources. He exhibited faith and love. Paul's already commended him for that. And yet now Paul's praying that the sharing of his faith would be more effectual in a very specific situation. That was request number one. So that he would grasp every good thing he had in Christ. That was request number two. Oh, what are the good things we have in Christ? We could spend hours answering that question and not exhaust it, but it boils down to these two very bottom line realities, benefits that we have. Number one, in Christ, we have everything we need to be right with God. Everything. I mean, if we could stand at the gate of heaven right now and God would ask us, why should I let you into my heaven? The answer is not, well, it's because of the good things I've tried to do in my life. You know, I've really tried to live a good life. I tried to live according to the golden rule. For our deeds, the scriptures say, are as filthy rags in God's sight. In the old hymn, Augustus Toplady gives the answer. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. I'm not going to point at what I've done for you because that's rubbish to you. My hope is Christ. Is that your hope? If it's Christ plus your own goodness, you don't really know what this is talking about. It's Christ alone that's our hope. It's the merit of his perfect life and his substitutionary death and his victorious resurrection. In Christ, we have everything we need to be right with God. But there's more. There is more. Because in Christ, we have everything we need to be right with each other. And that's why Paul's writing this letter. This is not too hard for you to do, Philemon. In Christ, you have everything you need to be right with this brother that's wronged you. Everything you need. Don't give me this line, this is too hard for me to do. You have everything you need in Christ to now respond in Christ-honoring ways to this person. There were two people, two friends of his that were separated by the sins that one had committed against the other. Grievous sins, penalty-deserving sins, relationship-breaking sins. But Paul sent the offender back to face the offended. Why did he do that? Because he knew that these two brothers in Christ had everything they needed to be right with each other. This one who had done the offense had everything he needed to go back and face his sin fully and ask forgiveness. And the one who had been sinned against grievously had everything he needed to extend forgiveness. Which brings us to the final element of his prayer. Prayer first should include an expression of thanks and secondly an expression of request. But prayer thirdly should lead to action. What kind of action? The kind of Christ-honoring action that Paul next called on Philemon to observe. In doing so, first of all, Paul affirmed that his friend demonstrated love towards others. Paul is such an encourager. Verse 7, before he gets to this thing about Onesimus, verse 7, he says, your love, Philemon, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. I mean, Philemon had a great testimony. And Paul commended him for it. You've shown love to me in the past, Philemon. And you're doing it towards the saints. You're refreshing their hearts. And I appreciate you, my friend. But there's something else I need to ask of you now. Do it again. Do it again. Demonstrate love yet again. And having affirmed Philemon, Paul asked his friend to demonstrate love towards one particular problem person named Onesimus. Verses 8 through 11. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. You know, this is a Charlie Brown comic strip a while back that said, he's thinking about it, he says, I love humanity. It's the individual humans I can't stand. It's so easy for us to come to church. We're Christians. We love people. Really? Think about the individual people God's put in your life. This is the action to which Paul's prayer led. I love Paul's statement, by the way, and this goes beyond the scope of our study, but I can't pass over what he says in verse 18 when he says, if he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, what? Charge it to me. It's a fact. Onesimus was a felon, and his guilt could not be denied. Yet what did Paul ask Philemon to do? Pretend the sins never occurred? No. Put it on my account. I'll take care of his debt. What a great illustration of divine forgiveness. We owed a debt we could not pay. We had run away from God. We robbed him of the glory he deserved. His justice demanded that we be punished. And so he sent his son into the world to take that punishment in our place. His son Jesus Christ stepped into our shoes and said, put that on my account. And God did. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ took care of our sin. Jesus Christ took care of our guilt. Jesus Christ took care of our penalty. Jesus Christ took care of our debt. In our behalf, he said, put it on my account. When Jesus died on the cross, a transaction occurred. Theologically, that transaction is called imputation. Our sins were imputed to him. His righteousness was imputed to us. Our sins became his when he took the penalty in full. His righteousness became ours as a robe that adorns us now so we can stand in the presence of God. Martin Luther once said, all of us are Onesimuses. All of us are Onesimuses. And he was right. Onesimus wouldn't be the last person Christ would use one of his servants to reach inside a prison. He did it with David Winters, too. You probably have never heard of David Winters. You may recognize the name of Wendell Kempton, the former president of ABWE, who went to be with the Lord earlier this year after a battle with cancer. Wendell Kempton, who is known for being used by God to reach professional athletes like Dr. J and Bob Boone and significant, well-known individuals that he's led to Christ, discipled them before God, again, took him home to heaven. Dr. Kempton was a mentor in my life and a dear friend of this church. He's preached here in the past. But he was also a dear friend to a prisoner in an Arizona state penitentiary, a son of ABWE missionaries by the name of David Winters. And I'll let Dave share his own prison story with us, taken from the spring 2008 edition of the Message magazine. I'm a 44-year-old MK who grew up in Japan, Michigan, and on the road. I've been in prison for over 20 years for robberies I committed to get money for drugs and the wildlife. I first met Dr. Kempton in Japan around 1975. Since then, he repeatedly showed up in my life. Even when I was at a foster home in Tucson, Arizona, he tracked me down. When I was in the hospital, he showed up there for me. Later, when I was in jail, he again was there. He wanted to help, and then he kept coming back. He wouldn't quit asking. 2 to 3 times a year, he'd visit me in prison for 20 years. My friendship with Dr. Kempton really began here in prison, and he showed me, even when I was skeptical of him, that he really wanted to love me unconditionally with no judgment. He lived love in action until it got through my thick head and heart. He wasn't scared to reach out and love somebody who really struggled with love. Because of him, I'm a different man today. You know, he lived as far as possible from me when our friendship started. New Jersey! And he would come all the way to Arizona to see me. He knew statesmen, policemen, famous preachers, college president, famous sport athletes and coaches. He had hundreds of families in ABWE and a large family of his own, and he'd still find time for me. He surely did not do any of this for any spotlight or recognition, because there is none. Very few people know of me at all. Those who may only know I'm someone Dr. Kempton went to see. He's the most Christ-like man I've ever known. He was the fruits of the Spirit. He was to me what a true friend, a true parent, a true Christian man is supposed to be. He was to me what I wish I can be someday. Most of all, I miss our times together. I just love to talk and listen to him. I'd sacrifice eating or bathroom breaks so I could have a few more precious moments to talk and listen to him. I will remember how gentle, kind, genuine, and understanding he was. He had a way to make me feel like I was important and mattered. He told me he loved coming to see me. I saw he had true peace, secure, unshakable peace. We talked about that on his last visit, a visit that was early and a surprise, and now I know why. On December 14th, I got to spend about 3 to 4 hours alone with him. It was a great visit. With his whole body ravaged with painful cancer, he took time to come and encourage me. We started talking about peace after talking about Hosea, and I asked him if he always had perfect peace in God. He immediately and calmly answered, yes. And then David wrote out this prayer, Lord God, it's me again. Right now, I could really use a little of that awesome peace that you filled Doc with, please. And however you taught him to make me feel like I mattered and was important, please teach me to have that gift, because it really touches people deep inside. When I look back, there are many great things I could say, but what describes Dr. Kempton to me is servanthood. He was yours all the time, in every way. He was completely surrendered. I never met his wife or children. I have no idea what car he drove or the color of his house. I never saw him preach. I never saw him at the office or at home. But no one in this world has ever touched my heart and changed my life more than he did. I've been a little lost since you called him home to rest, but I can't blame you. You'll really enjoy his company, and he'll adore yours. In his memory, use me to help serve you and to help someone else. Like he helped me. Amen. That's what this is about. We close by asking three questions. The first question I ask you to ask yourself is, do I have real faith? Please be honest with yourself. Is your faith real? I'm not going to play on your emotions, but I'm very burdened that many people have prayed a prayer in the past and they didn't have real faith. They just did something. They took an action. They walked and not. Is your faith real? Has God the Holy Spirit produced in you what He alone can? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Faith. Do you believe in Christ as your trust today, your hope today to stand before a righteous God? Is your faith real? Second question comes right out of the first. Am I sharing my faith with others? This is the outcome of real faith. If you love Christ, you can't hoard Him. You're going to want to find ways to show Him and share Him with others. Are you? This is very specific, and I'm going to be very specific. Some of you this week need to go out of your way to help the person at work who rubs you wrong so that he'll see Christ. You've been ignoring that person? Yeah, I've been talking about him. You don't have anything to do with him. And this morning, the living Savior who has redeemed you said, that's not the way I would treat that person. I took on flesh to come and rescue you, and you can't even go sit down and talk with him? So this week, you need to go over to that person and befriend him. Some of you need to mow your neighbor's yard. I know it's been dry, but maybe you've got a neighbor, that one that seems to not like you, that doesn't mind when his trash blows into your yard, the one that you just don't talk with very much because nobody talks with him because nobody likes him in our neighborhood. You're not the rest of your neighbors. You're the servant of the living Christ, and the living Christ reaches out to that kind of person. If he needs his yard mowed, why don't you mow it this week? Young people, offer a seat to the student at school that nobody likes. The one that's so obnoxious that everybody stays away from him, you invite him to eat lunch with you. Will he be obnoxious? Absolutely. And you look right past that like your Savior looked right past all the obnoxious things that you bring to the table. Some of us need to be like Onesimus. Some of us this week need to go face some unresolved past sin issues in our life and the consequences that maybe we'll have to face. We've got pasts that have never been faced. I can just imagine the conversation with Onesimus and Paul. I don't want to leave Rome. I like being around you. You help me grow. And Paul says, you've grown enough. Now you need to obey. You need to face your past. Yeah, but he could kill me. If he kills you, you'll go to heaven and know you've obeyed God. You need to go back and face your past. You got to go back. You got to face it. And I'm going to be praying for you. And I'm not going to let you out. I'm going to write a letter and send it with you. I'll do all I can to facilitate this, but you've got to face it. Some of you can relate to Philemon, and this week what you need to do is to forgive that problem person. You need to forgive them. You need to bury the hatchet. You need to forgive the person. Why? Just so your relationship will be better? No. So that God Almighty will be reflected in your lives and this community and the people in your sphere of influence will see Christ as you share your faith through your Christ-like action. God has done something in my heart as I've studied this prayer this week. Sometimes I get asked the question, what are you doing at Wheelersburg Baptist in terms of evangelism? What's your evangelism program? And it dawned on me, this was the New Testament evangelism program. Every one of us in this, if I asked you right now to write down on your piece of paper, do you have any people in your life that cause you problems? I bet every one of us could write down three or four names without thinking twice. That boss, the person at work, the person at school, the neighbor. All right, we've got them. The question is, are we being like Christ towards those people? Because when we are like Christ and demonstrating love over and over again, 20 years if necessary, then the gospel is being lived out in ways the world can't deny. They can deny your verbal, you know, Jesus died for you, he did this. Yeah, right, I've heard that. They can deny, but they can't deny the power of, why do you keep coming after me? Why do you keep showering me with love when I talked about you at the water cooler and I put you down, but you keep treating me kindly? They can't deny that. And they see Christ, and the living God loves to take that presentation of his Son and bless it. That's the evangelistic strategy of the early church, and I'm convinced that's what it needs to be for us. Who are the people in your life that have wronged you, and just by the grace of God determine you're going to be Christ to them? Which brings us to the last question. What demonstration of faith does God desire to see most in my life today? What demonstration of faith? For some of us in this room, perhaps the demonstration of faith is for the first time in our life to call on God and trust His Son as our Savior. But for most who are in this room that are believers, going to be a very different kind of a demonstration. It's going to involve probably a problem person that we need to go and be like Christ towards. Let's bow before our God. Father, now comes the hard part for each of us. We needed to understand more clearly what you've said in your word about how we can glorify you with praying for our friends and then even ourselves responding to problem people and situations. But now we need the strength to do it. You've put it on our hearts, the people we need to reach out to this week, but we won't get to first base without your help. And so I do for my brothers and sisters what Paul was doing for Philemon. I pray that you'll help my brothers and sisters to be active in sharing their faith this week so that they'll discover in even greater ways every good thing they have in Christ. We'll look forward to how you're going to work that out. In Jesus' name, amen. In our hymn books, we have a hymn called More About Jesus. I want you to turn. This is such a fitting conclusion. It's 389 in our hymn books. More about Jesus, what I know. This is the heart cry of the true believer in Christ. I want to know more about Him. More of His grace to others. Show more of His saving fullness. See more of His love who died for me. I want to know more about your love. He says, okay, I'm going to give you opportunity to learn more about my love. It's those problem people in your life. I'm going to work through you into their lives. More about me you're going to learn than you can ever imagine. But you got to get out of your comfort zone. You got to get out of just being in your little world. You got to be like me. And let's ask Him to give us that heart as we stand now and sing 389. More about Jesus. More about Jesus would I know, more of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. Let's sing the verses 2, 3, and 4 without going to the refrain, and then after the fourth verse, we'll sing the refrain as our closing. More about Jesus let me learn, more of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus in His Word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing His voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus on His throne, riches in glory all His own. More of His kingdom sure increase, more of His coming Prince of Peace. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. There's a picture in my mind. It's the picture of what happens when a spark hits a little pile of straw. That spark hits that straw and something can happen. Some wind could blow on and it'll just go out. But if the ingredients are right, that spark can turn into a flame and it can start blazing. Some of us this morning have had a spark hit our hearts. We've been touched by this powerful story of this man and what God did in his life. If we get up and just walk out of here, that spark is just going to burn out and we'll go right back to business as usual. Some of us need to do the very thing that Paul was doing for Philemon, for ourselves right now. We need to just sit back down and we need to ask God, please don't let it go back to the way it was. Please cause that spark to fan into a flame so that I will love you and love your people the way you want me to. I don't want to go back to the way I was. And we desperately need that. And people will wait for you, but I encourage you just to stay right where you are and ask God to do that work. If you need help, reach out to a brother or sister and say, I need you to pray with me. The Awana meeting will start shortly, but they'll wait. We need for God to have His way in our hearts so that we leave today like His Son, learning more about Him, being more like Him. So this community will see Him and be drawn to Him. May God give us grace. And tonight in our small groups, we're going to talk about the implications of this and pray together for each other. How can we be like Christ to the problem people in our lives? We need each other to accomplish that. Again, if you haven't signed up, see Jim and Pam for tonight's small groups. Let me pray for us as we finish now. Father, every good gift comes from You, and right now we need the good gift of the courage to take the steps that need to happen. Some of us need to be bold enough to say, I need some time with You, God. Some of us need to be bold enough to say, I need the counsel of a brother or sister, because I'm really confused about how to respond. Just meet us where we need it most right now, to the end that Christ will be exalted and His life will be reproduced in ours. Amen.